Grab a Bible and turn with us so you can follow along. We want you to see the words for yourself. You can see where we get what we're saying and what we're studying. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, a great book, an inerrant account of the life and ministry of Christ. And we are in part three of a study in verses 25 through 30 of Matthew chapter 11. We'll be, Lord willing, finishing this sort of mini-series here through verses 28 to 30. Well, these words have been so comforting to my own soul, and I trust they are by God's grace to yours. Verse 28 there. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." To continue helping us understand the extent of these gospel promises, these eternal promises, and these words. By the way, these words which have been a comfort to the heart and the souls of people from all different backgrounds, all different times, as God has called them to Christ and his mercy for rest. But to continue help us understand the extent of these promises, I want to share a true story of an individual who was under, as Jesus said in verse 28, who was weary and who was very heavy laden, under the weight of his own sin, under the weight of attempting a works-based righteousness. In other words, attempting to get to heaven by thinking he could be a good enough person or to follow a false religion that would prod him along to say that if you do enough and jump through enough moral hoops, you can sort of work your way to heaven. Someone in history who was weary and heavy laden. Well, it was a saying frequently heard in those days. As a Roman Catholic man would make his way up to the doors of a monastery, a particular monastery, history records that those daring enough to enter into the ranks of the Augustinian monastery, it was sort of the gold medal of monasteries, they would chant this as they would go up to the door, knock on the door, and they would say these words, and I quote, "In thy holy name we have clad in the habit of a monk, that he may continue with thy help faithful in the church and merit eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." And so with this hope of earning favor with God, the monk candidate would step foot into the life of a very austere devotion to Roman Catholic tradition. It would not be easy. It would require much rigor and exertion. But the candidate thought that through this devotion, he could earn himself a little bit closer to the possibility of going to heaven. And there was one such man who did this, an intellectually brilliant man who was studying law, among other things. He was the age of 22, and after nearly being struck by lightning, Martin Luther vowed to abandon his secular studies and become a monk. On July 17, 1505, Luther came to this monastery in Erfurt, and as he began to study the scriptures, he began to see passages like Matthew 5:48 that we looked at last week in part two of our study, where God says, morally speaking, you must be absolutely morally perfect in thought, word, and deed if you're going to get into heaven by your own works. And as Luther began to grasp these crushing standards, he knew that man's condition, moral and spiritually, was too depraved to meet this. Commenting on this passage, the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Luther wrote, "This word is too high and too hard that anyone should fulfill it. This is proved not merely by our Lord's word, but by our own experience and feeling." And so Luther was faced with this dilemma of the ages. How can sinful man, imperfect man, be permanently in right standing with holy God? How can any man die with standards like this and stand before God, as all humanity certainly will, and be right and enter heaven? And so Luther devoted himself to solving that dilemma, understanding Roman Catholicism correctly, and being a devout Catholic at the time, Luther gave himself fully to attempting to earn and work right standing with God and have this assurance in heaven. And so Luther would do things like he would fast for multiple consecutive days, supposing to sort of inch himself closer to God's favor. He understood, as the religion of Catholicism teaches, that God's favor has to be gained and earned. And so to try to cast off the guilt, Luther also, he would do things like he'd whip himself. He'd have a whip and he would whip himself in the back when he sinned, sins of thought. He would do things like he'd sleep in the cold. He'd throw his blankets out. And he would nearly freeze to death with the hope that he would sort of atone for his own sins. In moments when Luther, supposed to have obeyed enough, his conscience would backfire and sort of yell back at him, "But have you fasted enough? Have you prayed enough? Have you impoverished yourself enough? Aha, you still haven't been good enough." Luther would spend hours in confession, hoping to appease his conscience. "Have I missed one sin? Oh, I have. I better go back." One of his mentors, Johann von Staupitz, once remarked, "Look, Luther, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come to me with something to forgive, like blasphemy or adultery instead of these little sins." But Luther was bringing sins in need of forgiveness, falling short of perfection. See, he understood the standard. And so in the Roman Catholic religion, then, there is no hope of heaven. And Luther, you got to understand, he far exceeded the monastery's requirements of prayers, discipline, fasting, confession, piety. Again, because he knew the full weight of what was required. So he was tormented. He had a well-oiled conscience. He could sense and feel his guilt. He was crushed under it. He was crushed under these commands. He grasped his own sinfulness and his condemnation. And so, in a system like this, Luther wasn't a bad Catholic. He was probably the best Catholic that ever lived. Luther once wrote, quote, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He said, "All of my brothers in the monastery who knew me well will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, with prayers, with reading, and other works." Luther knew that such rigor was the only way to attempt to have assurance under Rome's false system. And as one scholar remarks of Luther, he said this, "The man who was later to revolt against monasticism became a monk for exactly the same reason as thousands others, namely, in order to save his soul. Monasticism was the way par excellence to heaven." And then it happened. Luther pushed away these traditions of men and started studying the Bible itself instead of what Rome taught. And Luther wrote this, and I want to put it up here. This is when Luther came to Christ and became a Christian as a monk. He wrote this, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit or the good works that I did would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that, quote, the just shall live by his faith," Romans 1:17. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies or declares in the right through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet and greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Amen. Amen. Grace. Grace. Not by works. Heaven is through grace, a free gift of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, Rome teaches crushing errors. If Jesus were here today, we can surmise he would have said these words to Rome. These same words in verse 28 to 29, those who were crushed under the Roman system. He would have spoke to Rome the same way he spoke to the Pharisees, because it was a religion in the name of God that taught works-based righteousness. Therefore, it was a false religion. Rome teaches things like this. We'll just put it up here so we can read it for ourselves. This is from the sixth session of canon number 30, which is infallible doctrine in Romanism, equal to the authority of Scripture. And I quote, "If anyone says that after the reception of grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporary punishment reigns to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema." In other words, damned. Let him be damned. Or, canon number 9, "If anyone says that by faith alone, the impious or the sinner is justified, declared in the right, let him be anathema." In other words, if you believe that someone who's morally imperfect, a sinner, that by faith alone, in Christ alone, is declared in the right by God, such that no additional punishment needs to be served, that you get to go to heaven by faith in Christ alone, if you believe that, then you're damned. This is what this religion teaches and holds to this day. Yet Luther and all other Christians in the Reformation understood that the Bible teaches the opposite. We'll put a couple verses up here. And notice, I mean, these are photo negative statements of what Rome said at Trent. For example, Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." It's the exact opposite. Or Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Aren't those great words? This is why God caused one of the greatest movements ever in history, the Reformation, to come out from crushing systems like this. Heavy-ladening systems such as this. We'll stick with what the Bible says about justification, will we not? This is the kind of thing to which Jesus speaks in Matthew 11:28-30. He calls the weary, those who are heavy laden by these works-based systems that will appease no one's conscience, that will objectively appease no one's guilt before God, and that will bring nobody into heaven. Jesus says, "Oh, come out of those systems and receive my love for free by faith without works." Right standing with God. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, upon which the whole of the true religion, biblical Christianity, rises or falls. Luther had zero peace in attempting to earn his way to heaven because he understood it can't be done. And if anyone would have done it, Luther would have. Sinners do not progressively make themselves right with God through works. We make ourselves right through the work of Christ. By faith in him. He makes us right. Through his death on the cross. His death on the cross lifted the guilt, lifted the punishment we deserve for our sins. Lifts our condemnation before God. It is all put on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. How do we access that? By simple childlike belief in the biblical Jesus, not works. Not one ounce of condemnation. And so we cry the Christian anthem with Paul in Romans 8:1. "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It's the greatest truth in the universe, my friend. This is why, for example, as Jesus loved the Pharisees enough to speak truth and expose their false system, to bring people out from under the crushing weight of this system, this is why we must also lovingly but clearly speak to our friends caught in the Romanist system and any others that are works-based, for that matter. justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, Jesus says. This is this wonderful truth of which Luther and struggling sinners throughout centuries have discovered in the Word of God that we are studying here. Matthew 11:28-30. I'm just going to read those words again, and then we'll dive in. Come to me, Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen to that. This entire passage here, verses 25-30, as we've been studying for the last few weeks, is about grace. Verses 25-27 is God's sovereign grace. Sovereign grace, even when people reject him. He said, even God is even sovereign and in control over these things, as Christ has been encountering much rejection in his ministry. And then verses 28-30 is God's sovereign grace in inviting weary, heavy laden people caught under these false systems and deceptive religions that are works based and are not what Jesus taught. So with that, our main idea for our study, it's been this, verses 28-30. Though we are destitute, this is in your bulletin as well, though we are destitute of ability to work our way into God's favor and into heaven, or to carry life's crushing weight on our own, Christ does it all for any who come to him, acknowledging their need by faith. By faith. Last week, I think I mentioned three, but from further study, I believe that there are four for our outline here. Four guidelines. We're going to see some thoughts to some pegs to hang our thoughts on here. Some four guidelines for entering Christ's rests. We'll see from verses 28-30. Four guidelines for entering Christ's rest. We dove into the first two last week. Number one, our first guideline for entering Christ's rest is, number one, we need to realize this, that life outside of Christ is an unbearable burden. It is an unbearable burden. Christ is speaking, obviously, to those who are sensing, okay, the law of God is way too much for me to ever obey as God calls me to obey it. Morally perfect, Matthew 5:48. Matthew 22:37-39. Love God perfectly all the time with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who's done that? Nobody. Except for Jesus. And then the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love your neighbor perfectly with perfect love. Not to mention as well, the Pharisees' extrapolated standards. We talked last week about the Pharisees would add all sorts of devious ways to try and fulfill these laws, and thinking that they could work their way to heaven, they would say, okay, you know, we can't do this on the Sabbath, so we better think about how many steps we can walk on the Sabbath, how much food we can eat on the Sabbath, what we can do. They created all of these man-made rules, thinking that the law of God, and as expressed in the Old Testament, that they could sort of, they were righteous enough to obey it perfectly, and they could not. The law of God, as we learned last week, is impossible to be perfectly fulfilled by man. Rather, the law, Romans 3 talks about, exposes our sin. The high bar of God's moral standard shows us how far we fall short. So Christ, being so compassionate, says, come to me. You're not going to get to heaven through obedience to these commands. You never will. Come to me, all who are weary. Those collapsing under their guilt before God. Come away from the false religion of Judaism. From these man-made systems, Christ says. He calls all of those, like Luther and everybody, who have stopped and paused long enough to say, okay, there is no way I could ever do that. I am condemned before God. Come to me, Christ says. Life outside of Christ, it's unbearable. Sure, you can numb it for a time, but the Novocaine will wear off eventually. Number one. Number two, we saw this. Sort of a long statement here, but just to capture what's going on, that these man-made systems and spiritualities demand we save ourselves by bringing that which is least natural to humanity, righteousness. But Christ, the true God, calls humanity to the true rest of salvation by bringing to him that which is most human, our sin and our guilt. See, our righteousness, we have none before Christ. In other words, we don't have the moral finesse to obey God and accomplish his moral standard. But man-made systems say, well, work yourself to heaven. Christ calls humanity to the rest of salvation. Salvation is a rest. Bring your guilt and your sin. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ for forgiveness. That rest, of course, is forgiveness. The lifting of our objective guilt before God, and the lifting of the subjective guilt, the guilt of a conscience, and the lifting of condemnation before God for failing his commands. So this rest here, Christ says, look, come to me, offload your sin onto me, offload your guilt onto me, dump it all onto me. Please, Christ is saying in effect, be honest, come to me. I know how much you have failed these standards that you cannot keep. I know. Come to me. I came out of work, Christ. I came out of heaven, Christ says, to do the work, to remove your guilt and the penalty that you will incur in eternity if you do not come to me to get forgiveness. Come away from these false systems. And you might ask, okay, he offloads it. Christ offloads it from me, but how do I know that that condemnation won't be sort of roll back and won't fall back onto my soul? How can I know that the collapsing weight of my sin and my guilt before God will not make its way back into my soul? And this is the most important question in eternity. Is it because extra moral exertion might sort of, I can push it away and kind of keep it at bay? No, it will crush you. It's like rolling a boulder uphill, holding it. As soon as you let go, it falls back down on you. Christ calls you to offload it onto him, and the way that he assures you it will never come back to you again is because of his death on the cross. Our guilt, our penalties, past, present, and future for sin, it was loaded onto his shoulders and onto his body when he died on the cross. His suffering and his death incinerates your sin and your guilt. That's how God makes it work for us. So this is rest from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Though guilty, by faith in Christ, you become instantly righteous, in right standing before God. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way, for Christ also died for sins, notice, once and for all. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ's death didn't sort of start it and then you finish it. Once and for all, the just or the righteous for the unjust, us, the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. Your good works cannot bring you to God. Your good intentions cannot bring you to God. It is Christ's death that brings you to God in this life and in the next. So the cross of Jesus Christ is the world's dump site for the crushing weight of sin and guilt and the law. The rest knowing that though you are completely, you and I were completely disqualified from ever going to heaven by our own works, we become qualified instantly the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ because his death absorbed the wrath of God and our penalty and our guilt. This is the gospel. This is how Christ brings rest. Do you know Christ? Do you have that rest? Or do you suppose that your charitable deeds, your moral doings, your religious duties, that those are going to somehow add to it. Where maybe in your soul you believe, yeah, like Christ said, like 89%, but I'm going to do like the rest of the 11% to get myself into heaven. No, friend, abandon that idea. It is Christ alone. Justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Come to him for rest. Martin Luther, later he wrote this. He said, grace is given freely. I like that word, freely. Do you like that word, freely? I like that word. I hope you like that word too. Freely. To those without merits and the most undeserving, and is not obtained by any efforts, endeavors, or works, whether small or great, even of the best and most virtuous of men, though they seek and pursue righteousness with burning zeal. Now, Jesus provides the righteousness. As Paul would say in Philippians 3:8, put it up here. Paul was a very moral person in a works-based system. And he eventually became a believer. He said, I count all things, those things, his morality for the most part, his achievements in this works-based system, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, notice, not having a righteousness, not having a right standing, in other words, righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Your problem and my problem, the problem of every human being is, how will we get a sufficient enough righteousness to stand before God in the judgment? And our morality cannot achieve it. It is a righteousness that is given as a gift by faith, a righteousness that is Christ's. That is security. That is the way an individual is right with God and gets to heaven. Without which there is no other way. So you who are crushed under the weight of sin, come to God. Come to Christ for rest. You who are crushed under guilt, under man-made systems, come to Christ for rest. You who are crushed under your own folly, under your own self-flattery, your own self-assurance, well, you know, I've tried really hard. That will not do. Abandon that. Come to Christ for rest. You who have tried to self-reform and self-change, and you understand it cannot be done, come to Christ for rest. Jesus is the rest-giving God and Messiah. Now, there are two rests in this passage. There's the rest of this immediate justification, but then there are lots of consequential rests that come as we walk with Christ. Multiple other rests. There is the rest of destruction. The rest from destruction, I should say. Rest from sin that we're enslaved to, wrecking our lives. There is the rest from sin's enslavement as well. Rest from sin's enslavement. Prior to surrendering your life to Christ, and me personally, I remember one of the things that was so tiring to me personally was my enslavement to sin. I had to sin. I couldn't not sin. And it was so tiring. And I remember thinking, man, I am not going to do that again. Next week, you know, I'm going to not go there, not go here, do this. I'm just not gonna. And my sin would laugh at me. We'll see. I was enslaved to it. I had to. I would just sin some other way if I didn't sin that way. The next Saturday, it'd be a different sin. You get rest from that when you come to Christ. The rest, by the way, of a life that counts. The rest of a life that counts. In other words, the rest of knowing that what I am doing counts versus wondering if I'm really living a life that matters. When you come to Christ and you are in Christ, whether you eat or drink, you can do all to the glory of God. It is a rest from futility when you come to Christ. The rest also, number four, the rest of safety, the safety of being a sinner, the safety of being a sinner. It's a peculiar kind of rest. It means two things. Number one, the rest that though all that we have sinned, all of our sins are punished. That Christ's death absorbed the full wrath of God. We cannot lose our salvation. And then second, this idea of rest, of safety of being a sinner, is the safety of honesty. That because there is now no condemnation, once you come to faith in Christ, you can be honest with God. You forever relate to Him as a father to a child. It's one of the great privileges of having believed in Christ. You know, our sins, they were made very public at the cross. God just put that in history. You know, so we don't have to hide anymore. God made the shame of it all. He showed us really what it looks like in the brutal, horrific death of His Son. And so then we can have honesty with our loving Father. When we sin, God's not going to be like some tyrannical boss that says, "You did what? You did what?" And then start to shame us and shame us and shame us and replay it. That's not God's way. He does make it known, but for the purpose of covering it. God's not going to unleash on you like some self-righteous, tyrannical boss. No, we approach Him as our loving Father. And He says, "Child, it's covered in Christ." Fourth, fifth, the rest from things like people-pleasing. The rest from people-pleasing. One of the great tyrants of life prior to being under Christ is just the yoke of fearing man, being enslaved to what other people are thinking, saying about you, their opinion, your reputation. It's our own pride. It's a high view of self to which we're enslaved before Christ. We are enslaved to want to appear impressive, or we don't want to appear unimpressive because we have such a high view of ourself. And then there's this anxiety in some of us of having to rack our minds in every different situation. Okay, I got to run the respective gauntlet before these people and like these people at work, these people in my neighborhood, these friends, these families. I don't want to look foolish. What a exhausting way to live, being enslaved to people's opinions. People-pleasing. Come to Christ. Christ says, have rest from that. You don't have to be nervous about how you're going to appear or if you might say something weird or in front of people, because you're right before Me, God says. Forget about some human being. You're right in My sight. Rest. Six, the rest of Christ's love and obedience. Number six, the rest of Christ's love and obedience. There's all these codes in our various subcultures. In first century Judaism, it was the code of the Pharisees that you had to sort of obey to get acceptance in their crew. There's codes of parenting in Jackson, Wyoming. Like if you have to parent a certain way to be considered a good parent, certain diets, certain activities, certain sports, certain ways to parent, do this and that, and if you don't, you're not acceptable. Fooey on that. Codes of the way you look, codes of wealth and career. All other sorts of man-made codes for acceptance floating around. Christ frees us from that. Says, you're accepted by God through My death. Live before Me. Seventh, the rest of knowing you can't fix everything. The rest of knowing you can't fix everything. Prior to Christ, it's like you get, if you take a moment of honesty to think about the world, you get overwhelmed with the problems. And it's not that we stop caring. We do care. We do what we can in Christ. But when you come to Christ, you realize, okay, this curse that started in Genesis 3, man, there is no way I'm going to be able to undo the fullness of this thing, but God will. I trust Him. I trust Him. Rest. Eighth, the rest despite circumstances. Rest despite circumstances. Our Lord says, come to Me and I'll give you rest. Notice He doesn't say, oh, and as long as everything is going okay in the world, as long as you got your 7 hours of beauty rest, and as long as the kids are doing okay, and as long as the economy is okay, and finances are dialed, and nothing difficult's going on, then you'll have rest. Christ says, none of that. Come to Me, He says. That's it. And you'll have rest. It's a rest regardless of circumstances. Ninth, the rest of facing death. I hope you see what tangible rest there is in coming to Christ, truly coming to Christ. The rest of facing death. You're right with God now. When God looks at you, if you've bowed the knee to Christ in faith, when God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. That's just amazing. I remember when I was wheeled into the operating room at Stanford Hospital back in July, it was God's grace alone, gave me this great peace. Great peace. And the anesthesiologist, one of the four, came up to me and said, "Well, you know, Mr. Davis, this is a very risky surgery." And I wanted to say, "Oh, cool, can I just leave and go have a cup of coffee with my wife and go to the beach or something then?" But God gave this peace that, you know, if you don't make it out of the surgery, you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Not a big deal. That's God given through coming to Christ. No man can earn that. The rest of facing death. Paul said this, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why is dying gain? If you're in Christ, dying is gain, because it's going to be so much better. And of course, 10 or 11, whatever number we're on here, the rest of future heaven. The rest of heaven. No more battles with sin, with physical ailments, with destruction. Everything's going to be okay. Come to Christ to rest, friend. Come to Christ. How could you not? How could you stand indifferent towards this Savior? How could you not come to him for rest? There is nothing and nobody in the world that can offer you this kind of rest. Come to him. Those of you who might have warmed a pew and grew up thinking you're a Christian for years, maybe you're realizing I've never come to Christ for rest. Come to him for rest right now. Come to him. And the rest continues. Number three, with the burden of sin's guilt lifted, so that rest of justification by faith alone. With the burden of sin's guilt lifted, taking Christ's yoke involves submissive learning under his gentle lordship. This is such a, the truths in this passage are overwhelming. Taking Christ's yoke involves submissive learning under his gentle lordship. Look at verse 29. So he continues. He says, "Now take my yoke." Do you see there's a progression here in the passage. Do you see it? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." So having come to Christ to rest in salvation or justification, there is also a rest in sanctification and continuing to follow him. This is what points 3 and 4 will focus on here. What's going on here? Well, a yoke, of course, was that, that's that, like a wooden beam with a couple of loops underneath it. They would hook some oxen to it so they could both sort of pull a weight together, pull a plow or whatever it was. And metaphorically, a yoke in ancient times, it symbolized like submissive obedience, submission. And in this Jewish context, students, it was said, they would take the yoke of their rabbi. And what that meant was, is a student who was courageous and humble enough to say, "Hey, I don't know everything. I need to grow in my relationship with God. I need to learn scripture and these kind of things. I need to come under a guy who is farther along in the faith than me." It said he would take the yoke of his rabbi. Now, the yoke of the law, of course, as we saw, is crushing. The yoke of Christ is quite another thing. So we come under his gentle lordship or his yoke and we learn from him. Notice in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That Greek word there, learn, is an interesting word. It didn't mean like, well, accumulate some facts in your brain and leave it there. It had the idea of sort of leaving everything and following a superior and imitating them where you could, learning from them where you could, asking them so as to be corrected and informed. It's the word that's often translated in the New Testament, disciple. Disciple. It's the same word used in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, hey, look, go to all the world and make disciples of all the nations. So not just fact accumulators, but people who kind of leave everything and they center their lives on Christ. They become his disciples. That's what Christ is calling us to here. Now, he mentions, notice, his gentleness and humility as some incentive to follow him and be his disciple. Verse 29, look there. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And then notice the word for, or since I am gentle and humble in heart. Gentle and humble in heart. All other yokes, the yoke of our sin and the law, not an ounce of gentleness. Demanding, unforgiving, taxing. But Christ, he's gentle. The word for gentle there means meek, means tender, or compassionate. Humble, humble in heart. Humble has the idea of a servant's mindset, of lowly, or of submission towards God, taking a low position towards others. And in secular Greek, this word was like considered a terrible word. It was something negative. You never wanted to be this. It was despised. But incredibly, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he takes this approach to us. He's gentle, compassionate toward us, forgiving our sin, though should we come to him, patiently bearing with our imperfection as we continue to follow him. Though he is infinitely powerful, he made the stars, he made the universe, he could crush us for our sin. He is tender towards us, Christ is. Christ is, he's tender. He takes a, though he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he takes a servant's mindset towards us. This is incredible. You may recall in Luke 7, one example of his gentleness. They bring a prostitute before Jesus. He's at this very stuffy first century Judaism dinner with Pharisees and all sorts of them. They brought Jesus there to trick him, to condemn him. But when the woman in the city who was a sinner, she learned he was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And the scene goes on, and of course Christ says, look, I say to you, her sins, notice he doesn't ignore them, which are many. They are many, he says, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Do you see how gentle he is? Humble. I mean, this is a flagrantly sinful individual here. He is so gentle. She will gladly bow her neck under his gentle, privileged yoke from here on out, just like every Christian will. You can confess your most flagrant, shameful sins to God. Bring them to him. He says, I will give you rest now. Come under my yoke and learn from me. The rest of justification and the rest of sanctification. Well, number four, with the burden of sin's guilt lifted as well. So again, 3 and 4 are speaking of the rest of sanctification as we continue to follow Christ. With sin's guilt lifted, life under Christ's lordship is peaceful and fulfilling. Life under his lordship is peaceful and fulfilling. Verse 30. Peaceful and fulfilling. Look at verse 30. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a world of glory there is in those words. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That word there in the Greek for easy, it has the idea of pleasant. Something that is pleasant. Coming under Christ's lordship is pleasant. Putting on his yoke is pleasant. Or it means kind, the word. His yoke is not wearying, it is pleasant. Once you come under Christ's yoke, you realize, whoa, I like this yoke. It is so much better than the yoke of works-based righteousness and the yoke of my sin. It is so much better. Further, his burden, notice it says, is light. The word means not burdensome. It means not too heavy to carry. And it refers to something which Christ places upon his followers as we come to him for rest. Now, wait a second here. Wait a second. Because I thought that the purpose of coming to Christ is to get a yoke removed. Why are we getting another one put on us here? This seems to be undesirable. Why is Christ wanting to put new yokes on us? Two reasons. Number one, we're not great enough or wise enough to be yokeless. In this life, where, if you're like me, you're still somewhat of a spiritual wild donkey. We don't always know the right way, and if we do, we don't always take it. We need guidance. He guides us by his grace. He's gentle. He's humble. We follow him. And it's only a good and life-giving yoke, friend. You do not want to buck this yoke because the consequences will be really bad. He yokes us into blessing. Jesus yokes you into blessing. John Calvin said this, "It is rather his design to form us to the imitation of himself, because the obstinacy of the flesh leads us to shrink from his yoke, as harsh and uneasy, of course it's not, when his example shall have accustomed us to meekness and humility, we shall no longer feel his yoke to be troublesome." Amen to that. Still under that point, remember, God likens us to sheep. Sheep need shepherds. Even the greatest sheep needs a shepherd. And so the metaphor, of course, is a yoke, which picks up the metaphor not of sheep but oxen. But in some sense, a yoke is to an oxen what a shepherd is to a sheep. That's why we need a yoke. Second, we need a yoke because the Lord of rest places himself as our new Lord. You can have two lords in the world, Satan or Christ, Jesus taught in John 8. When we bow to Christ as Lord for the first time, our soul breathes its sigh for eternity. Now, I've wrestled with this a bit, because it's hard to walk with Christ. It doesn't always feel easy and light. So in what way, then, is Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light? How does that work out? Because life's hard still. The life of a Christian and following Christ is probably the hardest thing you'll ever do. But because of these reasons and more, a couple reasons we'll look at, it's fulfilling, it's self-feeding, and therefore it's true soul rest. I thought of just about seven quick reasons you could add more to why and what way is Jesus' yoke easy and his burden light. Number one, his love. Number one, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because of his love. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. It says it all. For the love of Christ controls us, not the burden and the yoke of the law. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So Christ's love, it's the wind in our sails, it's our yoke, it's our governor, it's our rudder, it's everything. Though it's hard to follow Christ, his love, by comparison, makes it truly light compared to sin. Number one. Number two, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Fulfillment of serving the most glorious individual in the universe. Fulfillment is associated, comes by association, I should say. We get to be associated with Christ, who is gentle and humble. So his yoke is easy and his burden is light because we get to follow him. This is why, as Jamie read in the music tonight, and I'll put it up here again, 1 John 5:3, John really believed this, but a difficult life. He said, this is the love of God. that we keep his commandments. And, you can't put this and on there unless you're in Christ. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are not burdensome. And to kind of put all this in perspective, let's think about the heavenliness of heaven for a moment. Because whenever you think about, I like to ask the question often just to help calibrate my life. Okay, what's heaven going to be like? That informs what things should be like here and now. In other words, that to which I should be striving in my life. What will heaven be like? Well, without death, of course, and without sin and without disease and these kind of things and suffering and injustice. But another thing that heaven will be like, Revelation 21 and 22, 4, I'll put it up here. John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And then verse 3 of Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse. Amen. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the Greek word there is not bondservants, it's slaves. Same Greek word that was in Romans 6 that we read. His slaves will serve him. That's what will make heaven heavenly. Having the yoke of Christ forever and getting to serve him without death, without sin, without disappointment, without injustice and destruction around us. So start practicing for heaven now. Following him who is humble and gentle. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, the rest of heaven is not the rest of sleep. They serve him day and night in his temple. They are always resting, and yet, in another sense, they rest not day or night. Holy activity in heaven is perfect rest. True rest to the mind of the child of God is rest on the wing, rest in motion, rest in service. Not rest with the yoke off, but with the yoke on. Those who will enjoy heaven then are those who enjoy serving Christ now. And by faith, you may enter into that greatly fulfilling place. This is all about the joy and fulfillment of getting to follow and serve the greatest individual in the universe. You believers here, recall that prior to life in Christ, you did not serve someone and something that was fulfilling. It was sin itself. Like an itch, you scratch it for a moment. It was like when I used to go spend the summers with my grandfather in California. I'd just spend days on end in the pool. And I remember a couple times I got a really, really bad sunburn on my chest, and I would just grate on it with my fingernails, and for about 3, maybe 4 seconds, it was like, ah. Oh. But then, boom, it would come right back, all the worse. That's how it is, serving sin and self. It comes back worse. So Christ places his yoke on us when we come to faith in him, not to burden us, but to bless us. Spurgeon says again, put it up here, he says, he who is a Christian will not find rest in being idle. There is no unrest greater than that of the sluggard. If you would rest, take Christ's yoke. Be actively engaged in his service. In his service. Amen to that. You Christians here, you know that. You know that. It's like you're not rested sometimes and you're serving hard, you're really tired, but your soul is so overflowing with fulfillment and satisfaction. Because you love Christ, that's why. Christ's yoke and his yoke is easy and burden is light because of this paradoxical struggle. Paradoxical struggle. Between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20 before heaven, everybody struggles. The question is, do you want a wearying struggle outside of Christ or a satisfying struggle inside of Christ? I've been hanging out a lot with Mr. Spurgeon this week. I'm going to put him up here again. I can't say it better than he did. He said this on the rest of struggle. The rest of the Christian is found not in cowardice, but in courage. It lies not in providing for ease, but in the brave endurance of suffering for the truth. The restful spirit counts the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. He falls in love with the cross and counts the burden light and so finds rest in service and rest in suffering. Struggle. Also the yoke of security. His yoke is easy and his burden light because of security. Serving Christ, knowing that you're not like trying to keep God's anger at bay and man, is he going to take my salvation away from me because I didn't love him enough today? He never will take it away because it's secured in Christ. Our obedience doesn't make heaven more or less secure. Christ's death does, and that is restful. Fourth, fifth, his yoke is easy and his burden is light because of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's presence in the Christian. He grants regeneration. Prior to Christ, you're unwilling and unable to serve God, and the thought of serving Christ it's repulsive. It grinds on you. It threatens your life of wanting to cling to your sin. But once the Holy Spirit enters you by faith in Christ, he's this fountain of living water, and he becomes the faculty the Spirit does. This is why obedience to Christ is enjoyable. The Spirit gives you, he comes and gives you new life and regeneration such that obedience to him is fulfilling. That's what the Spirit wants to do. And then sixth, Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light because of our future. Our future. Our future of heaven. Knowing that, man, as Christ says, momentary light affliction is accumulating for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're temporal, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. They're eternal, 2 Corinthians 4. A future of eternal joy and rewards in heaven. Come to Christ to rest, friend. Put on his yoke. Like I do, you need it. And it is fulfilling. You got two options, my friend. Two options. If you'll not come under the yoke of Christ, you'll continue under the yoke of sin and Satan. It might scratch the itch for a time, but for all eternity, it will be very unpleasant. Very unpleasant. Though we're destitute of ability to work our way into God's favor and entrance into heaven, we have no ability to carry life's burdens on our own. If you come to Christ, with a bowed heart and a bowed knee by faith, you will find a rest like no other, friend. Come to him. Come to Christ. Even you believers who are wrestling, See, holding on to sin, even that can cause this. It's like a donkey who stiffens its neck. And they try to put a yoke on it and it kind of bucks it. That's what we do with sin in our lives. You believers, like I struggle with, what sin might you be struggling with that's making this burden unnecessarily heavy? Lay the sin down at the cross, believer. Lay it down and find that your load will be so much lighter. You'll breathe a sigh of relief, your soul will. And those of you who maybe you've been pretending in religion for a long time and you're not saved, you don't have a righteousness by faith in Christ, or those of you who have never heard this, come to Christ. Come to faith in Christ. Find rest. Allow him to take your sin and your guilt and your condemnation and incinerate it at the cross. His yoke truly is easy and his burden light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you. We just deserve none of this, Lord. The only thing we did to earn this was sin and fail your standards. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came. You came under the crushing weight of the law and you stood up under it, Lord. You stood up under the law, obeyed it perfectly, so that when you went to the cross, you could be the acceptable sacrifice for our sins, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you for taking our condemnation. May we all joyfully come to you for rest. Come under your good yoke and find the fulfillment of a life of learning from you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.